Okay, so again, we talked last week at the very end of our time together about the 15th verse. We've spent a number of weeks here, but we began in the first chapter, the first 10 verses, talking about the things of the Old Covenant, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and the service to it, to contrast it, as we did in verses 11 through 15, with Christ, who was entering the tabernacle not made with hands, having reference to heaven itself, to intercede and mediate on our behalf, serving as a high priest for us, and offering himself as that sacrifice. And in reality, even as we get into new material at the end of the chapter and into chapter 10, this is basically the thing that we're going to be covering. So he approaches it a lot of different ways. He makes some applications that we have not made as of yet. But if you are comfortable with that concept, that what was done under the Old Testament was insufficient for our redemption, that it became necessary that God send his Son, and his Son died, and his sacrifice was sufficient for our redemption. He was an acceptable sacrifice to God to pay the penalty for our sin. And as a result of that, the importance of being in this new covenant in which he is the high priest, that he is our mediator, rather than placing our trust in the old covenant. If you're comfortable with that concept, then the materials that we'll cover in the next several weeks will be easily understood and will be easily accepted. Do recognize it would be difficult for the Jews to recognize and accept that because of the emphasis that they had received throughout their lives concerning the old covenant and the part that it played in their national heritage as being God's chosen people. And so while it should be that the Christians who were Jews, to which he is writing, are familiar with and accepting of this, unfortunately there were some problems. Now we've already addressed the problems in chapter 5 primarily, that though they had been taught these rudimentary things, they needed to go on to and grasp the more difficult things, perhaps some of which we're talking about here, because they had not persisted in their study and in their diligence. As a result of that, they were basically giving up that faith that they had received for that which they were comfortable with. And there was a real danger in that. And again, the text of Hebrews is to establish that what is new is better than what was old. So those are the thoughts that come in. Getting to verse 15, it says, "For this reason he is the mediator of that new covenant by means of death." So this is an important thing for us to consider, that the mediation of Jesus is accomplished through his death. And the concept of mediation, even under the old covenant, came with the shedding of blood itself, as we'll get into and we get into new material. But this mediation of Jesus came through his death on the cross, and it is for, and again, understand this, they had not received redemption under the old covenant and could not receive redemption under the old covenant because that was not its purpose. And so he says here that the redemption that is supplied through the blood that was shed by Jesus, his death, is for the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So this is a truth that we grasp, and I think we hold to dearly, is that when Jesus died on the cross at that time in history, that he died 2,000 years ago, he died for the sins of all humanity. He died for not only the sins that we commit under this new covenant and all who will be born and will live until Christ comes again under this new covenant, but he also died and his blood was retroactively applied to the redemption of those who lived before. And that's exactly what this is saying. Jesus, when he died, he didn't just die for us, he died for all men. that includes those who were under that first covenant that did not supply the redemption. And again, the argument being used here is to convince the Hebrew Christian here, don't go back to the old because the redemption was not there. The redemption is now, and it is here in Jesus. And what was lacking then, Christ has supplied, and so this is where we need to stay. And again, these are the arguments that have been made up till this point in various ways, with Moses, with the angels, with the high priesthood, all of these things. And now we're going to get into dealing with the covenant that is tied in with this as well, with regard to the blood of Jesus Christ, as we get into verses 16 through following, through the end of the chapter, put it that way. So, anybody have any thoughts that they want to share with us before we get into this new material? All right, in verse 16, going down through verse 22 of the text, we are told that where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. I was listening to a narration of the New King James Bible on this morning on the way to get Jim. And reading, he was narrating Hebrews 9, and I maybe have said testator wrong for my entire life, because he said testator. So I don't know how it's pronounced. I know that most probably he's right and I'm wrong, but I'm going to stay with testator just because I've always done it that way. That's what I'm familiar with. If I tried to do it differently, I would forget and do it wrong anyway. So anyway, in verse 16, there has to be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. It has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There's a lot here to unpack. If we go into each detail, we'll see how complex our study gets in regard to that. But I do want to note, first of all, the simple thing, and that is that when you use the word testament in Scripture, it is synonymous with, it's interchangeable with, the idea of a will as well as covenant. Now, when you have synonyms, there are shades of meaning with regard to words that differ. But the words, by and large, are the same. And so it's somewhat dependent upon the context as to what's being understood at that point in time. For example, we have the word New Testament. And often when we refer to the New Testament, we talk about the New Covenant. And people will talk about a covenant as being a contract with God. And that is indeed true. And of course, with regard to a contract, the idea of, there is actually people who object to the idea of covenant theology, the idea that we have a contract with God, which in that word covenant, there is something of that. But also, when we look at the word testament, we can have reference to a will and testament. And it is another contract, in effect. But it is a contract that one who is living as, that is to be put into place when he dies. And we understand that in our culture. Every culture has had that. As long as a man is alive, he has the ability to alter and to change anything he wants with regard to his desires following his death. But once he has died, what he has decided is in effect. And so think of it that way. This is the argument that is being made by the Hebrew writer here, that Jesus had to die for his will to be put into place, just like we would have to die for our will to be put into place. And it is a binding document now because we have. Now, the other thing about that is that if you have wills, the latest will is the one that is in effect. The previous wills are nullified. So let's say that that I want to leave all my money to my children, and then one of my children makes me mad, and I say, I'm not going to leave any of my money to my children. I'm going to leave it to charity instead. And I write that down, and I sign it, and it is after the first will, then the charity gets the money. That's the whole concept of a will. And so we have, in effect, God's old covenant and God's newer covenant, an older and a newer. And we have the first one was ratified with blood, so it came into effect. But we're talking about God's will for man, and understand that last of all, he sent his son, and his son died and ratified this new will for us. So we're not under the auspices of the old, we're under the auspices of the new. Again, I understand a different analogy because now you got two people dying or you got two shed blood, that kind of stuff. But let's, we can go in and we can see it as well with the idea of contract. And the illustration that I've always used is the setting aside of the Articles of Confederation that was the initial, quote, Constitution of the United States of America, because it wasn't working. And so they put into place and signed into being a new Constitution, which superseded the old, which is the Constitution which we're under today. And so as soon as we were under the new, the old one was no longer in effect. That's the same concept that we're talking about in this text. Now, with that in mind, he emphasizes in verses 16 through 22 that the first covenant, it was the same. This idea of death, the first covenant, it was dedicated with blood. Notice verse 18, reading as it is stated in the negative. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. The death, though, was not of man. The death was of animals. And I'll just give you an application of this, the reading of it in Exodus chapter 24, which is basically restated in Hebrews 9, 19 and 20, although there are some differences, slight differences to it. But I want to read the entire context. Exodus chapter 24 and verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24 and 3 through 8. Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. So there is the agreement, isn't it? God establishes these rules, establishes this covenant as being what his will is for man, and they agreed to it. They agreed, these things we will do. So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And then Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. This is the blood. And so these sacrifices that were offered was to seal the deal, seal this agreement. And it took the death of these animals and the consecration of these animals for that purpose in the sprinkling of blood to establish soberly and reverently this contract that the people made. It wasn't a mere promise. You think about that if we talk about it legally today in our culture. So someone makes a pinky swear to someone else. They make a promise to someone else and they break the promise. Well, we live in a litigious society, but if you take that to a court and try to get the promise out of the person because they promised you is not gonna go. But if there has been a signed contract where this agreement has been made, it has been, let's say, attested to by notary, you have the signatures duly rendered without the rest, this is a legal and binding contract between these two individuals. Now we've got a case to where we can take it to court and litigate it with regard to a broken promise. And that's what was basically being done in this regard. And the emphasis here is the solemnity of what was being done because it was ratified by blood. So Moses said, okay, you've told me twice you promised to do what the Lord said. Now I'm going to sprinkle this blood on you. We're going to take these sacrifices. We're going to solemnify this particular action so that everyone is aware this is binding. You can't go back on this promise or else there are going to be real repercussions. We understand that without a problem in our society, and we need to recognize that that's what this passage is teaching us as well. And so it was important. That's why it was important. That's why we have, as we studied, was it Zephaniah last Wednesday, and the prophets that we studied, we see all of the condemnation. We're going to talk about Babylon in our sermon today, and the judgment of Belshazzar, and make some applications in that regard. But when we see these promises made and agreements made with the Jews, God chastised the Jews. The reason they were taken into Babylonian captivity is because they didn't keep their promise. The covenantal promise that they made to God that, hey, whatever you say we're to do, we're going to do it. Now, it wasn't the first time they broke that promise. But ultimately, God brought Israel to an end. They completely judged and punished Judah, where only a remnant remained because they had not kept the promises that they had made. That's how significant these promises are. And what he's saying is that if Moses did this with this blood, and you realize just how significant it is that God sent his son in the blood that Jesus shed, as we talked about last week, the blood of bulls and goats purifying of the flesh, but now Jesus' blood purifying the conscience, then we've got something that is more important, and it is something that is more binding, if it can be, God expecting more from us in our response to that new covenant that's been established through his son Jesus. So what are we going to do about it? Are we going to break the covenant? Are we going to be flippant in regard to our observance of God's commands? Because, you know, sadly passes as Christianity in our society today is not keeping the covenant that God has given to us through his son Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, it's just not being done in our society. But are we going to do it? That's the key. And that's what he was asking the Hebrew Christians. Are you going to stick with what you promised to God through his son or not? Are you going to go back to that old stuff? And it was an important question to ask. Okay. So, questions, comments about... I'm preaching instead of teaching. I get wound up sometimes about that. Anybody want to share anything with regard to verse, let's say verse 19 and 20 of the text?
Blood to me is important, of course. The way I look at this is, this is the blood of the covenant of God that commanded his command for you. The blood is, and we all know this, I guess, but blood is life. They're alive, but the blood is what allows life to be. Without blood in our bodies, we don't exist. And of course, the blood of the goats and the bulls was not sufficient, but they can't live without it either. And to me, this is one of the most powerful things about the whole thing, is that without the shedding of blood, which is life, Life begins at the shedding of the blood. Does that make sense?
Life is in the blood, yes. Yeah, that's
so
right.
We beget life because of the shedding of the blood. Even though we were alive, we're really dead without it.
Yeah, that's, I think that's something that is indicative of this significance and, as I mentioned, the solemnity. And we've, again, it's something everyone understands. You even, what do you see growing up? This is something I've seen in movie shows where we're going to be blood brothers, you know, and so someone cut their palms and they mingle their blood as an agreement that, hey, we're going to always have this relationship. Or if you see some show where someone signs their name in blood as part of an agreement, there's something significant about the blood. Man, it's all, men have always recognized that is the case, but it's being affirmed in this particular text. It's not merely a promise. It is, in effect, a blood oath that is being made. I am not going to displease God. Now, having said that, what verse? Let's read verse 20 again. Verse 20 again, Hebrews 9:20, it says, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded. Now, I'm not one who will elevate the Lord's Supper. As like the significant event, and all the other things we do are just trappings. I remember when I was a young man, it shocked me at that time, still does shock me to this day. We went and visited my aunt and uncle in Houston, Texas. And there was a very large liberal congregation that they were members of, and we went and visited with them in that very large liberal congregation. And everyone was there, and then as soon as the Lord's Supper was finished, it seemed like half of the congregation got up and walked out. It's like they didn't stay because they did what God expected them to do on that day. But let's not in any way try to minimize the significance of that remembrance every Lord's Day. We're remembering the Lord's death, and we're remembering the significance of that death. He ratified this new covenant. He brought us redemption. This is a very solemn thing. This fruit of the vine that we take symbolizes the blood of Christ's covenant. And so we need to remember those things as we're partaking. Again, we shouldn't, I wouldn't say that we're flippant, but sometimes I think we can be becoming a bit ritualistic to where we do it as a matter of practice because that's all we've always done without really taking the time to understand the significance of the event.
That's incredible.
Oh yeah, it is. It is.
Incredible.
Just, I mean, Christ, God, I sent my son. My son, I love you so much. I sent my son to this world. My son loved you so much that he willingly submitted to my will to redeem mankind, gave up the position at my right hand, and came to this earth. And here you are just thinking of what you're going to do after services when you get home, what's on television, who's going to win a big football game or whatever, instead of thinking about the significance of that event and what it means for your redemption, for your hope of eternity. Yes. And it should be something present.
When people look at it the way you're talking about the wrong way, that's humanistic. That's not even God-like.
No, of course not.
That's humanistic. Yeah. That's wrong. I mean, that's... And like you said, these people would leave. Well, the primary reason we come together to worship on the Lord's Day is to remember the Lord. And probably the most important thing of that is protecting the Lord's Supper. But the example that we have throughout the whole book, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is worship. And the elements are critical, necessary. Can't have without it.
And they mean something.
They mean everything. But so does the remembrance and the power of the worship. I mean, we sing this song that he's in our midst.
Yeah, there was a story that my preacher friend, years and years ago, a very young preacher at that, that he talked about a woman, and I don't know if he was telling the truth or if it was a preacher story. I heard one preacher say, oh, that's just a preacher story. But he was referring to a particular time when a little boy, young man that had just recently become a Christian, was crying during the Lord's Supper, and his mother thought was something wrong, and so she asked him, "What's wrong?" It's just so much. It's just too much. And he was contemplating these things. And if I remember right, according to him, she said, don't take it so seriously, or don't take it so, it shouldn't affect you like this. She was concerned about her son, I understand that. But still, are we not, if we're not moved to tears, I don't expect everyone to be moved to tears every time we take of it, but if you're not moved by what God has done for us and the significance of this remembrance, weekly remembrance, why in the world would the religious world say, we're only going to partake of the Lord's Supper once every 6 months because we don't want it to become common? How can remembering the sacrifice of our Lord to bring us redemption once a week in the way that He has authorized be a common thing?
Not even authorized, but commanded.
Yes, commanded us, yeah. That's exactly right. So that's again, I'm preaching to the choir, and I know that's the case and going a little bit beyond, but I do think that it is interesting that Jesus did use these words in establishing the remembrance of that covenant that He had ratified with His blood and has told us to observe that ourselves on the first day of the week. Okay, so with that in mind, let us go on to new material. Let's read verse 21 of the text. It says, "Then likewise He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Now, this is kind of interesting because when you go back into the picture of this specific thing of sprinkling the vessels and such is not actually related in the Pentateuch. This is actually from what is referred to as a Haggadah. It's a Jewish non-canonical writing that was, again, part of, for example, you have like today the Talmud and the rabbinic tradition, some of which, of course, had gone against God's law and such. But the fact that it is stated here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 by an inspired writer indicates that it was something that was actually done. In other words, this is inspired, this relation, relating of what had happened. He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. The Haggadah here, it was a foundational Jewish text, written guide, that was used during the Passover. And this specific one that has that reference was also referred to by Josephus at this particular time. It's a telling, in other words. And there were oral things that were told as well. But this is something that Moses actually did. He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry. And that gets us to the ministry. In verse 22, he says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Now that's kind of weird sounding to us because, again, we don't live in a time of animal sacrifices. And you take as an example, when we read about the blood sprinkled on the altar and the pouring of the blood and all the various things that were done daily and the sacrifices in the outer court and all that was done, it would be gory to us. Go and see that. To see the practice, if we were to go behind the veil and see the Ark of the Covenant, but covered with the blood of the sacrifices that were offered every single year, and you say, okay, this is pure. Doesn't seem pure to me. But when we talk about it symbolically, it's a true, but it's a ritual purification is what we're talking about here. Just as the Bible refers to our garments being white as snow because they are purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the purification here is an indication of what was tainted by or corrupted by sin or was unconsecrated. It was a common thing that the sprinkling of the blood signified that it has been set apart as holy for God's purpose. And that's what this purification by blood was on these particular occasions. And so when he says here, Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and almost all things were purified by blood. What this is an acknowledgement that there is an exception that is found here. And there are exceptions found in the Old Covenant with regard to what could be purified without blood. I want to give you an example of this in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 11. If a sacrifice is not able to be offered because of the poverty of an individual, he cannot even bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, then if he has sinned, he shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He'll put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it's a sin offering. He shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him, and the rest shall be to the priest as a grain offering. So here is an exception, isn't it? To what? To the rule. And you've ever heard the phrase that the exception proves the rule? And there is truth to this, but this is a point that is made. For some, they were incapable of bringing a blood offering as a sacrifice for sin. Underneath that old covenant, however, understand, the redemption from sin, the sin problem, wasn't done away with anyway. It could not be done away because the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient to do it away, or do away with it. And so this was a sin offering that was made because of a poor man unable to make a blood offering that would be accepted by God temporarily. It is the exception. When I think about an exception, the one thing that comes to my mind always, of course, is marriage, divorce, remarriage. And I've always preached from Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew 5 and Mark 10 and those passages. Listen, we always emphasize the exception. Let's talk about the rule. If a man put away his wife for any cause, he commits adultery. That's the rule. There's one exception. Everybody goes, oh, exception, exception, and they try to get other exceptions or say that the rule doesn't matter. Understand this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's the rule. Now, a poor man under the old law could receive forgiveness if he offered a sin offering that did not have the shedding of blood. But that forgiveness, you'll remember, was a conditional forgiveness, conditioned upon the blood of Jesus afterward being shed for us. And because what they were doing before then could only purify the flesh, not the conscience. And so there is that distinction. But that's the emphasis that I wanted to make here, is the fact that the blood offering is necessary to receive remission. I'll read one passage and I'll give it to you. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, this was an allusion that rule made. In verse 11 of Leviticus 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And that's the truth that he was trying to establish, isn't it?
I can't say it for certain, but I think it is. The reason why the exception was made for the poor man is because nobody could give the sacrifice to him in his behalf. The sacrifice had to cost you.
Right. It was his sin.
Right. When you offer the sacrifice for your sins, you had to pay for that. Because you're paying for your sins through your sacrifice. This is your lamb that you're sacrificing. Someone's not giving you a lamb that you can sacrifice. That wouldn't work.
No, that's exactly right. So if you have that extreme poverty, you have to give up something. And just an ephah, and I'm not sure what an ephah is, but I should have probably looked that up. But just that small amount that was required, and a handful was given with regard to the sacrifice, and the rest given to the Levitical priesthood with regard to their sustenance and such. But just a small amount, that's all I can do but I've got to give it, I've got to sacrifice it myself in order for it to be accomplished, that forgiveness. So these are sin sacrifices, but almost all things are purified by blood. It was almost always by blood sacrifice. Yes?
As on the Day of Atonement, there was still a sacrifice made for the people with blood. So while that was what he should do during the year for his sin, once a year blood was shed on his behalf.
Yeah, it's interesting, the layers of all of this. The scapegoat being released and all the information that was involved in all of this, the daily sacrifices, or the Day of Atonement, where that there was that single. So well, why couldn't they just offer that once a year? Well, we'll get into it in just a few moments when we talk about how Jesus, if it were the case that Jesus' blood didn't deal with the sin problem completely by being shed, you realize it would have been necessary for Jesus from the time the world began to suffer every year. In other words, if his sacrifice could truly take away sin, it stepped up the blood sacrifice of the animals. But it wasn't enough to be just a once-for-all sacrifice. He would have had to continually suffer and would still be suffering even today. That's how much better that Jesus' sacrifice is. But under this old covenant, there were so many sacrifices and offerings that were made to God to remind them continually, you sinned before me and your sin is ever present before me. And they had to be reminded of those things. And even that Day of Atonement did not take that away. It had to be Jesus' blood for it to take place.
Anepa, I just looked it up. Anepa, it's not a small amount.
How much is it?
22 liters.
22 liters, so it's a large amount.
10 of Anepa is what I mean.
Okay, so it'd be 2 liters then? 2.2 liters. Okay, so it wasn't insignificant, but it was, which again would indicate the fact that it is a sacrifice that was being offered. It's kind of reminiscent to me of the widow with 2 mites. She gave all that she had. She didn't have much, but God does require sacrifice of us, and He required the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf because there has to be the shedding of blood for there to be purging of sin. Okay, so that's the exception that is given there in Leviticus chapter 5. That gets us into the new and final material in chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. And as usual, I've forgotten to change it to the next section. So here we go. I did figure it out. You'll notice in verses 23 through 28, there is this continuation of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus being the basis of our hope for redemption, as we'll see in verse 28 of the text. So if you will, read with me verses 20 through 28, and just continuing the same thought, not new material here. In fact, it continues into chapter 10 as well. He said, "It was necessary, therefore, for the copies of the things in heaven to be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices." So the copy, remember again, type antitype. Type antitype, shadow essence, figure, like figure. Those are phrases that are used in Scripture. What went before was not the real thing. What went after is the real thing. So what was before, you had the blood of bulls and goats that purified all that was going on under the old covenant, but the heavenly things, we're talking about the real essence of what we're here, what we're about, is themselves, they were purified with better sacrifices. And the better sacrifice, of course, has reference to Christ. Because Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Again, there are a lot of things we can unpack here. I do want to note the beginning The end from the beginning, or the end from, is that right? Notice the last clause of verse 28. And that is that he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And the reason I wanted to bring that up is because Dan King has used this phrase a number of times in his commentary. I really like, the sin problem has been dealt with. Okay? So just kind of think of that. The sin problem was not dealt with under the old covenant. They pushed it forward, but it wasn't finally taken care of under the old covenant. It was taken care of at the end of the ages when Jesus offered himself. So, Jesus died. He went up into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. He is alive today. He promised that he would come again. And when he comes again, it is not for the purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice. It is a very different thing that he will do when he comes the second time than what he did when he came the first. When he comes the second time, it will be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that we will go up to be with him, to spend eternity in his presence. And that's what salvation ultimately is. And so there is that reference in verse 28 to the fact that Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes again, those who are his will be with him in eternity because the sin problem has been taken care of. I like that idea, sin problem. Now, that doesn't say there's not problems with sin in our lives today. I'm talking about ultimately, Jesus did what had to be done. It's been done. The victory is ours if we but grasp it. And that was accomplished through his death on the cross. Yes, sir.
And verse 27 is the explanation for verse 25. As it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once. Once, one for one.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's kind of an interesting thing when we look at that. We talk about Christ being the sacrifice, and that being the significant thought of the text. When we go to verse 27, we almost always use it as a proof text. I mean, I did that for years and years and years without ever really thinking about it. So what do we need to know? Well, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment. So you've only got one chance at this, and that shows that purgatory or the appeasement of God after death, those kind of things don't happen. The rich man, when he died, Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in torments. There's a great wealth fixed between the two. You can't pass over. You can't pass over. Your judgment is set. Your time is set after death. You die once. Everybody knows that. Everybody recognizes that. But that's really not exactly what's being emphasized in this particular text. It is a truth, and it is a truth that is stated here. But this is all about the death of Jesus once for all and preparing us when we die and in the judgment we stand before God, it will be for our salvation, for our standing with God. And that was accomplished by Jesus in his death. And just as Dennis has indicated, it was one for one because Jesus died in our death. We have the hope of redemption because of the death that he offered up on the cross of Calvary. Now, having said that, we do know that that he did not enter the tabernacle. He didn't enter the temple. That was the type. But rather, he went to appear in the presence of God. He went into heaven itself. That's the antitype. It wasn't the yearly sacrifices repeated by the high priest under the old. That was the type. He offered himself once for all. And this ties together what we have already been emphasizing, that Jesus Christ is both high priest as well as our sacrifice for sin. And that is exclusive with regard to Jesus. He is the one who came to die for us. So if we talk about that, we say God, Jesus lives always to make intercession for us. Well, a big part of Christ's intercessory work has already been accomplished, hasn't it? He interceded to God on our behalf by offering himself on the cross at Calvary in his death, taking that sacrifice into heaven itself and presenting it before God as we receive this forgiveness, redemption as a result of that sacrifice. Now, what happens? He still mediates for us. He still does, but he's already accomplished. So when people go around and they say, oh God, Jesus saved me, or Jesus, extend your grace. All of that has already been done. What remains is on our part to submit ourselves to his will and to conform to his will so that we can gain access to the significance of that shed blood. It's like that there, you'll even hear it doctrinally. There are people who will say that a work of grace has been worked in my heart or in my life, and as if something miraculous has happened to me. I experienced something on a particular occasion, a bright light shone from heaven, or I give testimony about my conversion and how it happened with me, as if that's some exclusive thing that God does and Christ does each and every time, when that's not the case at all. Once for all, Christ offered himself, gave us the parameters whereby we can gain access to that blood. We're buried with Christ into his death, and as Christ was raised from the dead, we all should walk in newness of life. It's through the waters of baptism that we gain access to that blood and are redeemed. And that's true with every single one of us. Christ has always existed. Christ has offered himself once for all at the end of the ages, in the fullness of time, when God determined it was time to fulfill his scheme of redeeming man. He did it once, and he is at the right hand of God, reigning on our behalf. And that's I think, the significance of verses 24 through 26. Yes, sir.
The absolutely wondrous thing about the Lamb was that God and the Godhead, before he created the first thing, made this plan. Jesus, or he wasn't Jesus.